Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, giver of every good and perfect gift, we are your children, and we have come to seek your face. We have come today knowing, Lord, that we need to be changed, and in your presence we are changed with ever increasing glory into the likeness of your Son, our King and our Savior. So we pray that today Christ would be formed in us, that you would speak and you would illuminate us by the power of your Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Okay, the title of today's message doesn't really say all that I want to say, but it's a good starting point. Jesus meets us where we are. The old hymn that we used to sing at invitations, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, just as I am. And you always may come to Jesus just as you are. But let me add to that, Jesus meets us where we are, but he does not intend to leave us there, which is a good thing. He intends to make my mess into something beautiful. We come today to the close of the 14th chapter of Matthew. Jesus has been teaching and healing in the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee. I don't have a map this morning. I can't find a really good map that looks good up on the screens. But the main focus of his teaching has been regarding the kingdom of heaven, of which he is king. And in some senses, in the parables in the 13th chapter, that kingdom is spoken of as a present growing reality. A present growing reality in a hostile environment, in a hostile world. Here and now, the kingdom of God is alive in us, in his people, and it's growing, but it's in a hostile environment. Rick was talking this morning about people who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel, often killed by the thousands. So we made application to that, to the global aspect of the kingdom, how the presence of the kingdom is in regions of the earth growing and finding root, as well as an internal application, the kingdom of heaven in me. And in both cases, we witness the present and growing nature of the kingdom. In this crazy world that we live in, I ask the question, this is going back several weeks, is the kingdom of heaven increasing or is the kingdom of darkness increasing? And my answer to that was yes. Depends on where you're looking and what you're looking for. There's revival in the world. There's revival going on in the earth, and there is grave evil going on in the earth. Just as the kingdom of light is gaining victory in my life, while at the same moment I continue to war against the residual nature of Adam that clings to my soul. And in both cases, Christ is and ultimately will be victorious. There's an old hymn probably a lot of you don't know. It's not a real common one. This is my Father's world. Sue probably knows it. And let me never forget that though off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied. I turned the page one word too early. And earth and heaven be one. It ain't over. Jesus will be victorious. Another hymn by Martin Luther. And threatened to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His will below, his doom is sure. One little word shall fall him. My God is victorious. So in the 14th chapter, when we get to the 14th chapter, we learn of the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas, a man who is driven by fear and insecurity. And Jesus is told about John's death, and he attempts to get alone to gain some solitude, but he's interrupted by a great crowd of people seeking after him. And when he's interrupted by this great crowd, he forgoes his solitude, he ministers to the need, healing the sick. And then when evening comes, the disciples come to him and they say, send these people away, it's time for them to go find themselves some food. It's late, they're hungry. And Jesus' response is, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Very much like the testimony Debbie just shared. His people are called to feed the poor, to give people who are hungry and hurting. But there's nothing there save five loaves of bread and two fish. And for a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, of what value is that? But Jesus says, in essence, give me your loaves and your fishes and see what I can do with them. God's blessings are not contingent upon our strength, our ability, and our resources. What is available to you and me is infinitely greater than what our resources can provide. So Jesus feeds this massive crowd with five loaves and two fish. And afterwards, the disciples gather up 12 baskets full of leftovers, feeding of the 5,000. So that ministry accomplished, Jesus again seeks solitude. He had taken the opportunity to be dissuaded from his time alone. But now that this is done, he again seeks solitude, and he sends the disciples ahead of him in a boat, and he dismisses the crowd. And Jesus goes on a mountaintop to pray. But as evening comes, it's time to catch up with the 12 that he sent ahead of him. They're in the middle of a lake, Sea of Galilee. No problem. Jesus takes a walk. I got here this morning and noticed that I had grass on my shoes, and Jeff says you're supposed to walk on the grass, not through it, like Jesus walking in the water, you know? Jesus takes a walk, and then he calls Peter to join him, and Peter walks on water too. Perhaps not for a very long time, because the scripture says when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. What I took from that is, so long as Peter kept his eyes fixed on Jesus, he was empowered to do what Jesus bid him to do. And it would appear quite effortlessly and naturally. Christ called to do things for which we have no ability. The power to be what Christ calls you to be is alien strength. It is not self-provided strength. It is Christ provided strength. So Jesus rescues the sinking Peter, and together they climb in the boat, at which point the scripture says the disciples worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. I said this last week, let me say it again, because it's not today's message, but it's true and it's needful. If Jesus is not eternal and divine, if he is not fully God and fully man, God incarnate, he must be rejected completely. He behaved in a way that was utterly blasphemous repeatedly. He accepted the worship that was, by his own admission, due only to Yahweh. If, on the other hand, you conclude that he was who he said he was, you may, and you will do well to do what Lewis says, fall on your face and call him Lord and God. You are Lord and God. Whew. Matthew 14, verses 34 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let them touch just the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. This is the word of the Lord. I have been recently taking bigger swatches of scripture, but we came to the end of the chapter and it seemed like it was a good place to end today. But at the same time, I'll say this, the passage I just read to you, you know, in Sunday school, they used to ask questions, and if you didn't really want to answer, you would just say, well, it's kind of self-explanatory, you know. This is a kind of a self-explanatory passage, so what do I say that would add to our appreciation of it? Not much. But my Bible has a commentary that might serve to guide our thinking a little bit, and we'll come back to that. But first, when they, that is Jesus and the disciples, had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. Crossed over, this is the Sea of Galilee that they're crossing over. Sea of Galilee, we've been there, 8 miles wide, about 13 miles long. So rowing across the Sea of Galilee would be a pretty good chore. But Gennesaret on the west side of the lake is between Bethsaida and Capernaum, and it was known as a very fertile area. Gennesaret means the Valley of Branches. And I don't know if you care about any of that, but I'll try to provide a little information. Verse 35 says, when the men of that place recognized Jesus, the King James Version says, when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent word into all the surrounding country. When they had knowledge of him. There is a difference, and not an insignificant difference, between having knowledge of Jesus and knowing Jesus. Between recognizing him and obtaining him. The men of Gennesaret had knowledge of Jesus. They recognized the guy. But so far as we know as yet, they don't know him. And that's perhaps where we'll return in a moment. They've heard of him. Some of them have probably seen him. Jesus has been in this region quite a while. They know by his reputation, if not by observation, that he is a miracle worker and a healer. And I'm just going to add, Jesus is a miracle worker. And Jesus is a healer. Still he's a miracle worker, and still he's a healer, as he was then. And that's wonderful. And I don't wish to downplay that at all, but I do wish to say, if Jesus is only a miracle worker for us, we fall short. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The opportunity has presented itself at Jesus' arrival to their town to bring to him the sick for healing. Now, our Lord is never one to turn away opportunists. You see an opportunity for Jesus to do something that you need him to do. Seize the opportunity. He is not one to turn away opportunists. He invites us to take advantage of all that he makes available to us. He invites us to take advantage of all that he makes available to us. Now, I jotted down it this morning. I want to say that there's caveats. There's more to say about this than I'm going to say right now. But I think a lot of times I hear it voiced a lot, get overly concerned or worry about, well, maybe they're just taking advantage. This lady that Debbie spoke of. Maybe they're just taking advantage. And maybe so. I would rather be erring on the side of generosity. And Jesus presents opportunity for you to say, okay, that's what I need. That's not the heart of it. And there's people taking advantage of what Jesus makes available, taking it for granted. Okay. There's a song, and I'm going to say I don't really like it, and somebody's going to be mad at me because you probably do like it. And it's the style of the song is one thing, but it says, if you got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's the way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a He's a prison-shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. That's true. Okay? I'm not saying it's false. I'm just saying I don't like the song. The Lord is happy to meet us at our point of felt need. Have you heard that phrase before, felt need? It's not really what you need, it's what you feel like you need. You think you need. And the Lord is often very willing to meet us at that point of felt need. These people had sick loved ones, perhaps dying loved ones, and Jesus meets them there. The people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. We've seen this before. Back in the 9th chapter, there was a woman who had a terrible problem. She had excessive and probably very long-lasting menstrual bleeding. I looked it up. It's medically known as abnormal uterine bleeding. But now, according to the Mosaic law, in addition to the disease that she had the added curse that this made her perpetually unclean and as such forbidden from touching others. And she's saying to herself, if I can just touch his cloak, I'll be healed. This is against the law. But she bravely sought out Jesus, bent to touch the edge of his cloak, and was healed. Okay? This was in the same region, and perhaps it had become legendary that touching the edge of Jesus' cloak was how one might obtain healing. Again, just for your information, Jewish men, according to the Mosaic law, wore tassels on the hem of their robes. These were known as tzitzit. These tassels became a symbol of holiness, and these tassels are what the people were reaching to touch, the tassels of Jesus' robe. When they do, they're met at their point of faith, at the point of expressed and felt need, but that brings me to the point of the commentary in my Bible, which says this, and this is where we'll focus our attention for a few moments. The people recognized Jesus as a great healer, but how many understood who he truly was? They came to Jesus for physical healing, but did they come to him for spiritual healing? They came to prolong their lives on earth, but did they come to secure their eternal lives? People seek Jesus to learn valuable lessons from his life, or in hopes of finding relief from pain. But we miss Jesus' whole message if we seek him only to heal our bodies and not our souls. If we look to him for help only in this life rather than in his eternal plan for us, end quote. Okay, so that's the footnote that's in my Bible. And it raises some good food for thought. But I think it falls short. While it's good food for thought, it falls short of what it could say. Because I think the question is deeper. The question is, do I come to Jesus for the things he can give me, for the blessings that he can give me? Or do I come to Jesus because he desires to give me himself? Do I come to Jesus because he desires to give me himself? There's no greater gift. People come to Christ for whatever reasons. If you can, think of it. What brought you to Christ? Often it's a last-ditch effort to fix a problem that they've created. I was young when I confessed Christ, when I prayed a sinner's prayer, and I just remember crying a lot, because surprise, surprise, right? I was young when I came to Christ, and I don't really remember what was going on in my mind what my motives were. But as I look back, I suspect that I came to Christ because I was afraid of going to hell. It will motivate you. And what I wish to say is, it's perhaps not the best reason I should come to Christ, but my point is that it got me there. Right? If a person comes to Christ because of the mess they've made, or they're afraid of hell, or they're sick, or they're troubled, and they're just looking for help, Jesus says, come on, you're a mess, and I want you, right? Come to him as you are, where you are. He'll meet you where you are. But Jesus' aim in calling us to himself is higher and far more noble. I will say this. I don't live my life for Christ because I'm afraid of hell. That motive's gone. If it was there at one time, it's gone. That's not my reason. Jesus desires to give me himself, to share with me his life, his Zoe is the Greek word, not only in the world to come, but here and now. And this is where I think we often, that we fall short, and perhaps even the footnote that I read falls short. It's all about getting to heaven. It's all about being saved from hell. Yeah, that's nice. Hallelujah. But Jesus' desire is to give us himself here and now, and to be active in our lives at this in this present age. Some scriptures. John chapter 5, verse 39. You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Okay? You refuse to come to me and have life. Because Jesus didn't say, at least I can't remember a scripture that says this. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. I do not recall Jesus saying, I have come to save you from hell. He said, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. If it's all about fire escapism, it's fallen short of what it could be, right? And we come to discover that this life Jesus wants to give us is himself. He is life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. And in another place, he says, in him was light, life, and that life was the light of men. The Lord is willing and happy to bestow upon us material blessings. In the case of today's passage, good health. Perhaps it's adequate needs or the clothes on our back, etc. And in our culture, we value those things too much. We value those things too much. They often become our highest and only true treasure. What Jesus can give me, the stuff he can give me, the good health he can give me, standing in the community, whatever. In themselves, these blessings cannot satisfy. And if, by the way, I'm just going to throw this in light of places in the world where people aren't so materially blessed, and comfortable as we are. Jesus is not under obligation to make you rich, or to make you healthy. He'll do it if he deems it best. But those blessings cannot satisfy, and if we substitute them for the wealth of knowing Christ intimately, personally, and as I said last week, a living, breathing, very present person, we have not received God's greatest gift and the only gift that satisfies, which is union with him, fellowship with him, walking, talking, knowing Jesus personally, intimately here every moment of every day. So if I come to Christ because I'm hungry or hurting or lost or messed up, he opens wide his arms to welcome. But in until he has become our highest and only true treasure, until we have fallen madly, passionately, deeply in love with him, far more than the blessings that he can give. We will not receive the satisfaction that only he can give and that he has willed for us. Okay, I stuck real close to my notes today because I was a little short of time, but I finished on time. But I came to the close of my preparation Friday, and I came across on Instagram this quote. And it is related, but maybe marginally in some respects, but it's good nonetheless. The assignment of seeing the Lord's kingdom built is such a joyful one. Could it come with great cost, rejection, imprisonment, beatings? It did for the early believers, so it's definitely not out of the question. And yet, the joy remains. The joy will never be linked to our circumstances. There was so much joy in the assignment because of the beauty, faithfulness, and goodness of the one who assigned it. End quote.